I'd ask you to open this morning to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus, with which I trust many, if not most of you, are familiar. And we have been considering the last 12th statement of the Apostles' Creed, which we confess this morning, that we believe in not only the resurrection of the body, but life everlasting. And I have previously announced to you that there are many questions when it comes to the subject of the life everlasting. What does that look like? What is heaven like? Etc. And we'll be dealing with a number of those topics in weeks to come. Having recently looked at the resurrection of the body, why there are glorified bodies, and what actually heaven is like, it is that intermediate state where believers go upon their death prior to Jesus' return to judge the living and the dead, and where he will set up his kingdom, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. So as good as heaven is, it's not the end of the world. The end of the world is actually a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. But having considered heaven, we want to consider this morning the sad, tragic, and often neglected subject of hell. So read with me Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. As we begin to consider, I believe I'll have to conclude next week, the topic of hell. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That's a euphemism for heaven, all right, another term for heaven. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father of Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rise from the dead." 3 points to these two sermons. I'm hoping it'll be two. On subject of hell, part of life everlasting. First of all, the requirement of hell. Secondly, the representation of hell as it is given to us in sacred scripture. And thirdly, the relevance of hell. Hell actually has great relevance for the lives of God's people. Water. Just saw Joanna taking a drink. Water is such a precious gift of God. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Probably none of us have ever had to face real thirst. How preciously delightful a drink of water can be. But look at verse 24. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Just a drop of water. For I am in anguish in this flame." Hell. It's not a popular or pleasant subject, but it's an important and necessary one because it's one that's required by Scripture. What is hell? We could summarize it by saying hell is a place of frightful misery, anger, torment, and well. It's a place of frightful misery, agony, torment, and woe. Look at the text. I am in anguish in this flame. You are in anguish, verse 25. Verse 28, this place of torment. The requirement of hell has at least six reasons, probably more, but I'll give you six this morning. First of all, as unpleasant or unpopular a topic as it is, the teaching about hell is required because God's Word teaches it. God's Word teaches it. We must be faithful to the whole counsel of God. We must include not only those things which we like or those things which are easy to understand, but also those things which we don't like, those things which we don't understand. Peter said that Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. But God's Word teaches it. Hell is found over 60 times in the Bible. Teaching about hell is found 25 times in the New Testament. Most often, the teaching about hell is found on the lips of the loving Lord Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, hell is required because of the character of God. Look with me, if you will, or just listen, if you prefer, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The character of God requires the Bible's teaching on hell. He is a just God. And as a just God, he must punish sin. Sin can be punished in either one of two places. It can be punished in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. And in looking to him and in trusting in him, one can be forgiven of sin and know that they are going to heaven. Or God has reserved a place where he will punish sin. In eternal destruction, and that is hell. Sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God and requires an infinite punishment. Third, teaching about hell is required because there are only one of two destinies. As we consider the Bible's teaching on life everlasting, we've already looked at one destination for believers who die trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his punishment for their sins on Calvary and his being raised for their justification. That's heaven. Or what we're considering today, hell. There is no third or fourth or fifth option. It is either heaven or hell. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance after one dies. It's given unto man once to live, once to die, and then the judgment, heaven or hell. Fourthly, the teaching of hell is required because of the cross. Because of the cross. We confessed this morning in reciting the Apostles' Creed that Jesus Christ descended into hell. He descended into hell. We don't believe, as we considered that phrase of the Apostles' Creed long ago, that Jesus literally descended into hell, but rather that on the cross he experienced the horrors of hell. As he became sin, and as God punished sin, and it's God's wrath and justice was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, it was as it were that he descended into hell, that he underwent the horrors of hell as he experienced the punishment as a substitute for sinners that they deserve for their sins. Fifthly, the teaching of hell is required because there are so many in our day that are denying it. It used to be only cults like Jehovah's Witnesses would deny the teaching about hell. But increasingly, it's becoming the case that within the boundaries or borders of the evangelical church. People are denying the teaching about hell, rationalizing it, exegetically somersaulting their way around it, somehow, some way to escape the clear, plain, black and white teaching of the Word of God that, yes, there is a place of frightful misery, agony, torment, and woe that is called hell, reserved for the devil and his demons and for those who disobey the gospel. Sixthly, though, the teaching about hell is required because as you and I do evangelism, it is important that we remind people to flee from the wrath of God. As we encourage and evangelize people to be saved, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, what is it that we are pleading for them to be saved from? We're not pleading for them to be saved from a life of material poverty and believe in Jesus and you will be materially prosperous. We're not telling them to be saved from a life of illness and sickness, believe in Jesus and you'll always be well. Name it and claim it. We're not telling people to be saved from a bad life and believe in Jesus and know the good life or become middle class or upper class. No, we're telling people to flee from the wrath to come. That God is a just God, a holy God who must punish sin. And you are in dire danger of dying without a Savior and going to hell. No, the teaching about hell is something that is required. Well, what about the representation of hell? Well, look with me at a few passages of Scripture this morning, and I could mention numerous besides the one we read in Luke chapter 16, but let's just look at a few. Hell is represented to us in Scripture, first of all, as a place of outer darkness. Look in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's also in Matthew chapter 22, 11 to 13, Matthew 25, verse 30, 2 Peter 2, verse 17, and the 13th verse of the book of Jude. What does it mean that hell is a place of outer darkness? It's a place of privation. That is the condition of being deprived of what one once had. It's contrasted with a banquet hall where there is feasting and frivolity and the joys of social life. There's none of it in hell. Hell is a place where one is shut out from the place of God's blessings. And it's a place where you are shut out from the place of God's light. In John chapter 3, Jesus says that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness and would not come to the light for fear that their deeds would be exposed. And hell is that place where God says to sinners, in life you love darkness. You'll have it forever and ever and ever. Secondly, hell is represented to us in Scripture as a place of punishment, represented by a furnace or a lake of fire. Turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. A couple of verses here, Matthew 13. First of all, verse 42. And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Also verse 49. So it will be at the close of the age, the angels will come out and separate from the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's also in Matthew 25, 41, Revelation 19, verse 20, Revelation 20, verses 10, 14, 15, Matthew 3, 10, 2 Thessalonians, which we already read, chapter 1, Hebrews 10, verse 27, and the 7th verse of the book of Jude. It's a place of positive punishment where the active, pure, holy, righteous anger of God will positively punish sinners forever and ever. Please. Please. There'll be no parties in hell. I get distressed when I talk to my unbelieving friends that I grew up with, who joke and mock and laugh when the subject of hell is mentioned to them. Oh, all my friends will be there. It'll be one big keg party. We're going to have a blast. No. Do not deceive yourself. I remember years ago as a baby Christian, we had gone skiing at Hunter Mountain. And I was with my friends and I was very concerned to reach them with the gospel. And as we were coming back down the mountain, we stopped at a bar for some après-ski and everybody lined up at the bar and the beers were set out. And I began to talk to them about the gospel and about their need for Christ and their need to flee from the wrath to come. And they started mocking in tones and terms like I just said to you. I took off the bar a pack of matches. I lit the whole pack on fire. And I put it on my friend's arm. I'm glad he didn't hit me with a bottle of beer. Hey! What are you doing? I said, that's nothing compared to the fires of hell. Do not mock. Hell in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, thirdly, is a place where body and soul will suffer for sin. Body and soul will suffer for sin. Remember, we talked about resurrected bodies. Unbelievers will have resurrected bodies also. Matthew 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's also in John 5, 28 and 29. You see, the reason for that is that one sins in the body. And in the body, one sins against God, so in the body, one must suffer for sins. The eyes, the hands, the feet, the tongue, which in life were servants of sin, will suffer for sin in hell. All five senses suffer in hell. All five senses. Touch from the pain of fire. Taste from a dry mouth. Thirst, as the rich man in Luke 16. Gnashing teeth, grinding them in speechless rage at God. Smell from the rotting garbage of that place where the worm dies not. Maggots. You ever open your garbage can? It's been left there for a few days and maggots have grown. The stench, smell, sight will suffer from smoke and darkness. And the one that I consider most frightening, sound. Sound from the mourning and the weeping and the howling cries of the damned that will never end for all eternity. Fourthly, look at Jude, the book of Jude, just prior. To Revelation. It's a place where unrepentant sinners receive the just punishment for their sins. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The word there for punishment is decay, D-I-K-E. References a judicial decision or punishment, the execution of a sentence. God is just, and there will finally be justice. Turning back to Matthew chapter 10, furthermore, hell is represented to us as a place where there are degrees of punishment. Very interesting. Degrees of punishment. Matthew 10 and verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. What town? Well, the town which was a town of covenant people, a town of God's people in Israel. It'll be worse for them, Jesus says, than Sodom and Gomorrah. How can that be? How can God let Sodom and Gomorrah off easier than Israel? Well, this is very clear if you understand the covenant. Because the covenant teaches that the condemnation for those in the covenant who reject the God of the covenant and the word of that God and the promises of that God, which have been signified and sealed to them in the sign of the covenant, circumcision, Old Testament, baptism, New Testament, their condemnation will be worse. In one place, Jesus says it would be better if they had never known. Jesus speaks to Chorazin and Bethsaida and says to them, it will be worse for you than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they had the sacrifices. They had the Bible. They had the priesthood. They had the Word of God. They had everything which had been given to them in their sign of the covenant. They were members of God's covenant. And yet they rejected God, and their condemnation will be worse. Similarly for believers today, which is why whenever we perform a baptism, we are very clear to spell out the consequences of this covenant action that we are engaging in. Is that, yes, it's a blessed thing. But there are two sides to the covenant, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts. And if those baptized, those who are the recipients of the promises of God, reject those promises, renounce that God, say fooey on all that, then it will be worse for them than for unbelievers that have never known God, His word, or His covenant. And lastly, Matthew 25. Hell is represented to us as a place of conscious and unending suffering. Matthew 25, verse 31 and following is the passage where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. I'm sure most, if not all of you, are familiar with it. Just cut to the chase, verse 46 there. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, verse 41. And these, verse 46, will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice the parallel there. Eternal punishment, eternal life. The phrase here in the Greek is a turn of phrase, actually. It's eis ton ion ton ionon, unto eternal eternity. It's a way of emphasis. We underscore or bold or highlight things, right, to emphasize it, right? But in Greek, they didn't have all those literary tools. What they did was they used a turn of phrase. They took eternity and unto eternal eternity. Eis ton ion ton ionon. And notice that it's used of eternal life, and equally of eternal punishment. Hell is a place of conscious and unending suffering. This deals the death blow to three heresies, and like all heresies, there are no new heresies, there are only new old heresies, but the heresy of universalism. That is, everybody is saved. Everybody goes to heaven. That is not the teaching of Jesus. as he separates the sheep from the goats. There are those who go to eternal punishment. It deals a death blow to annihilationism, which is regaining popularity in our day. The idea that if God is loving and if God is merciful, and yes, God is just, he must punish sin, but he would never, as a loving and merciful God, punish sin in a place of unending conscious suffering. No, that's inconsistent with the God of love and mercy. So there must be annihilation as God's punishment for sin. That is, when an unbeliever dies, he just gets annihilated and is gone. No, eternal punishment. And of course, it deals a death blow to purgatory, a place for the purging of sin until such time as that has been paid and you're fit for heaven. No, it's a place of conscious and unending suffering. The teaching of hell is unpopular, and frankly, the teaching of hell is not easy to contemplate. But it's required because of the reasons that I gave you. It is a teaching of the Bible. It is a teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And its representation to us is frightful. However, you may be surprised to learn, and this is a commercial for next week, that the Bible's teaching about hell is extremely practical and relevant. That Jesus, in teaching us about hell, wants us to know that there are very practical consequences to his teaching about hell. That is, that as he teaches about hell, we'll see next week, that it's not just so that you can add another card to your systematic theological Rolodex, and that as he teaches about hell, you cannot just say, check, got it, and forget about it, but that rather it has daily rubber hits the road consequences for here and now in your life and in my life. And we'll deal with that next week. As we conclude for our purposes this morning, though, allow me to say, ask two questions. First of all, who is it that goes to hell? Those that do not have the blood and righteousness of Jesus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What is it that God requires for access into heaven? He requires perfect obedience and punishment for disobedience. Thanks be to God that he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, should not be punished in hell, but have everlasting life. Yes, I said two questions. The second is, what about you? What about you? Where will God punish your sin? Will he punish it in the person of his Son, as you look to Jesus, as you flee to him? Other refuge have I none, cast my helpless soul on thee. Or will God punish your sins in hell? Let's pray.